Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Today is Father's Day. It's been on my heart. I was thinking that all of us here have or had a father. You might just take a moment to think about your father. Mine is Alan, and I appreciate him more every year, I think. Some of us here have children. We're fathers to children. We have children. And on another note, Paul may or may not have been married. We don't know. But he had these spiritual children that he, Timothy and Titus, or maybe the church he would refer to as his children. So I'm asking you just to think a bit. We're shifting gears here. Do you have spiritual children? Who might they be? And what have you done for them? And how do they view you? Probably more significant than we feel. We might say, I was reviewing this in my mind, Mark McLaughlin, Joe Shell, maybe Patrick Smith, maybe a few others. Am I a spiritual father to them? Do I view them as spiritual sons? Have I been an influence? Probably more than I realize. It's sobering, really, to consider that there are younger men following in my footsteps. Let's shift gears again, and I'll ask you this. Have you ever, men especially, embarked on a project? Perhaps you had a bagger for your mower, and you bolt this thing, and, well, how hard can that be to put together? And so you start putting bolts in, and, well, you kind of have an idea, and you get to the end, and it's not quite finished. Like there's a piece that is extra, or I wonder how that really fits. Or maybe it was a child's bike that in the store was complete, but when you bought it, it came in a box and there were a lot of parts and a lot of bolts. And how difficult anybody can put together a bike, right? Or maybe it was a model, boys, that you were putting together. And it looked pretty straightforward. I mean, you have pieces and you pop them out and you sand them and you put them together. And then partway through the project, you realize that something isn't quite like, what if, I wonder where that little piece goes. And you find out, and maybe hopefully you weren't using super glue, that inside and way back three steps, there was a place for that. And it really did matter, but because you hadn't consulted the manual first, it got missed. And so this morning we'll consult the manual a bit. I don't think parenting is exactly like putting a model together because you're working with hearts, not parts. But there are some things that correlate. There's also long-term projects. So what I've mentioned are little one-hour projects if you get along well. But there are things that you do that over time, maybe it's a tractor or in our case, a digital press, and it's not doing what it should. And so you, I wonder if the manual says anything about that. And so you go back and you read and you look in the instructions and, well, is there anything about this happening or, in our case, this not happening? What could that be? And so you consult the manual and maybe it's kind of after the fact and you realize, oh, yes, there was this little maintenance thing that should have been happening, but we didn't know. Like it was in there, it was pretty deep in 100 pages or 500 pages. Well, this manual's kind of big too. And so this morning we'll pull out just a few things. Better, really, in all those situations, I know it's difficult, especially for men, better to read the manual first, then embark on the projects, then consult the manual as needed, right? So this morning we'll consult the manual as needed, not because there's a problem necessarily, but we want to make sure we're on the right track. One thing I really like about this manual is it gives real life instances, not just hypotheticals, not just a straight line of flow charts, but real people. And as I think about godly fathers in the Bible, we'll go first to Manoah, father of Samson. It's in Judges 13 if you want to be turning there. But these are real people and they faced real problems and their children were real. They were, we read them like a storybook, but it's not fiction. It's not even historical fiction. It's of real people, biographies and autobiographies. And, you know, we kind of should place ourselves in their shoes and say, well, what, how would that have worked? Or how would that have felt or seemed? And how did they succeed? Or what could they have done better? We talked about Moses in our Sunday school lesson, faithful in his house. Was his house the people of Israel? Was he faithful there? Did it turn out perfectly? Was his house his children, his wife and children? Was he faithful there, and how did that work? It's interesting that Joshua succeeded him, not a son, but a spiritual son, if you would. So in Judges 13, I just picked out five because there's kind of some lessons here that we can learn from. And as a father, I would say there are many times that I refer to the book and many times that I feel like, well, there's something that should have been doing, could have been done, but wasn't done. And so we improve or we change direction and we learn. And it's interesting that parenting, I don't know how to say this, but you go into it quite optimistic. You come out of it quite realistic. And then your influence on those children is finished. And you get to watch your children, if you live long enough, and see how they do with the process. And you can kind of evaluate that with some trepidation, I think. I'm not there yet, but some of you are. Judges, so about the time you figured it out, you're done. That's how a lot of projects are. Judges 13, Manoah. I really like this passage. Manoah is kind of a background character, you might say. But just reading from 13:1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So the setting is that the neighborhood is bad in general, and they're also under slavery, kind of. And in verse 8, well, in between, Manoah and his wife were childless, and his wife was visited by an angel. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord. So that's a key element for parenting, is prayer. And said, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." I feel like that's a heartfelt prayer from Manoah. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And I'll skip down to verse 12 just for the sake of time. Manoah, speaking to the angel, says, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" And so, point number one, parenting. We must seek the Lord. And I like how Manoah wanted direction. It wasn't like he started this project and then all of a sudden it wasn't going well and he wanted to look back. But initially, before the child was even born, Manoah was asking, "Teach us what we shall do for the child, and what will this boy do, and what will be his work?" We'll switch gears a little bit. How would you have liked to have been the parent of Samson? Samson's kind of an enigma for us because, especially his marriage. So his parents did not want him to marry this Philistine lady. That was his choice. He chose against their wishes. And yet God said that it was an occasion to bring about this. It was an instrumental piece of the deliverance. And so I think we as parents face that too. We think we know. We consult the manual. We have guidance. And yet our children, maybe like Samson, sometimes it's difficult to know. Are they moved by the Spirit of God, or are they willful, as in taking their own route? I don't know. I think being a parent of Samson would have been difficult. I think it really would have. And it's even hard for us to grasp. Was Samson even successful? Like, did he do what God wanted him to do? Or did he partly kind of, it's comforting to me that he's listed in the New Testament, I think in Hebrews 11. And so I would say just remind us that it was the Old Testament, and we can't always understand everything about what God was doing in the background. Let's go next to 1 Samuel 1. You know this story well. Another couple. Real people in real circumstances. It wasn't ideal. There was a man with two wives. One had children, one did not. It really bothered Hannah. I'm thinking more today, because it's Father's Day, about Elkanah, the dad. He also had a situation on his hand. He had two ladies who were at odds with each other. It seemed that one was blessed materially, physically, if you will, and one was godly, but not blessed. And so how do you understand that? You know, that's in the Old Testament as well. Well, you know about about Hannah's prayer, and again, Elkanah is kind of in the background in this passage, but I'm blessed by a couple things about Elkanah, although we maybe we would wonder about some things in this passage. Notice verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And so I'm taking from that he was a regular worshiper, and that he was a generous worshiper. He not only gave from that what was required, but I think over and above, he was vowing something. He was sincere. And so he was taking his family, it appears, to worship. That was, of course, different then than it is now, and yet it applies. He was, as a parent, he was conscientious that they did worship their God. And you know that Hannah received this promise that her prayer would be heard. I will pick up in verse 24. After the child was born and she had stayed home a while, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, that is the child now, with three bulls, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And so there it sounds like kind of the mother was doing this. But notice the pronoun in verse 25. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So it kind of follows from the lady's perspective and what she is saying, but you sense strongly that Elkanah was also there. And maybe we should read a bit from 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. And I'm assuming that they as a family. But the child ministered before the Lord, before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. I think I've mentioned this passage here before, but it just really blesses me that Hannah received what she wanted, and then she just gave it right back to the Lord. And I've mentioned too, I think, that it was a poor situation there at the temple. Eli obviously had failed with his own sons. And so you would wonder how he would, you know, Hannah and Elkanah trusted their little boy to a man who had failed previously with his own two boys. And yet God was using that, and God blessed that. And as a father of teenagers, I think I'm understanding better this thing of letting your children go to serve the Lord. And so you know that our daughter Stephanie is at Mountain View Nursing Home. And Jonathan is traveling today, returning from swift water rescue training in Tennessee. And so I trust that both of them are serving God's people, preparing for lives of service. And we get concerned as parents, don't we, about where they're going and what influence they might meet. My parents blessed me in going to Africa. There were diseases there, which I got. And then I wonder sometimes, it seems like this term, have I mentioned this term here before? Helicopter parenting. It's kind of the hovering type where you almost get the picture of a drone following your child and you are trying to control from a distance. I find it difficult to find a proper balance between godly concern and stretching the apron strings out to allow them to make some mistakes and decisions and learn and grow and follow the Lord. We have not figured this out. I welcome your advice if you see us making missteps. Perhaps you've experienced this well. I think often of the verse in Psalms, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, our children, we say that that's correct. The parallel is that a warrior, a hunter, prepares the arrow, maybe even makes and forms the arrow, gives it the thrust, the preparation, and releases it. And it can go way beyond what the father, the hunter, the warrior can reach. True enough. But in that releasing, there is some letting go and some gentle guidance and some prayer and faith in that process. And I would say that, you know, as parents of teenagers and they're going here and going there and we're concerned about disease, and let's just say your child wanted to go to Haiti, you're concerned about gangs and holdups, and if they're in Peru, robberies, or if they're in Waslala, dangers at night. And I would say that scarier than all of those is these interesting young ladies and dashing young men that they encounter, isn't it? And you wonder about that and the rest of their lives and what all is happening when they are in places of service. Well, we learn to pray. And also I'm really blessed here with, so their trip to the temple became also a bit of a reunion. I'm not going to try to make this a family reunion, but they had an added reason to go up to Jerusalem. It was to see their little boy. And I think it was a joyful time, and I think they were glad to see him serving. And I like that they took him a little gift as well. I can picture the mother gauging in her mind how much he has grown in a year. It's a little hard to tell. Sometimes there's not much growth physically. Sometimes there's a lot of growth. And so I don't know if they had interaction in between. I'm not going to try to make this a birthday gift, but it was an annual gift that a mother prepared. And it was a special thing, I think, a reminder of his parents that he wore and a reminder of a parent's love to him. And so I can kind of imagine him trying it on. Well, did it fit? Well, next year we'll make it a little bigger, a little whatever, to account for that growth. Let's go now, thirdly, to Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary. This is in Matthew 1:18. Would you have liked to have been Jesus' father and have a perfect child? I think that would have been more difficult than a normal child in some ways. especially since he had brothers who were imperfect children. And when I say perfect, I don't know how perfect was. I admire Joseph, although we know so little about him. In Matthew 1:18, we have a little glimpse of a very deliberate, thought-out response. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Christ Jesus was as follows, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So an engaged couple here, and all the excitement and planning and trust and hope. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. So that would be a source of great misunderstanding. And I think it's easy for me to make a rash judgment about things that are obvious. And I admire Joseph here for giving it some thought. It was not we call it a knee-jerk reaction. It was not an immediate judgment call. Although I think this thing probably hit him, we would say, like a ton of bricks. He was thinking about these things. He was putting some thought into it. Some time elapsed. And his thought was that he would need to do the right thing, as in a divorce, but he was going to do it gently. Gentle. And yet he was mistaken. And an angel kindly told him so. And it seems like that was just a huge relief to Joseph. And then he was very willing to do exactly as he was told. So it was a careful response and an immediate obedience. And I especially noticed that immediate obedience. So in this case, it was a good thing. He could do what he wanted to do, and that was to go ahead and get married. But in Matthew 2, verse 13, Joseph was visited by an angel. And the message was, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So as we sing the Bethlehem Cantata, you can hear that music in your mind. So Joseph, with his young wife and young child, I think he, verse 14, he arose. He took the young child, his mother, by night and departed for Egypt. I get the feeling it was that night, immediately. Their lives depended on it. And they went to Egypt, which was a long ways away. And it was a heathen, a foreign, maybe you could even call it a mission field, barely. But it wasn't his homeland. They were strangers and aliens. And moving is expensive and difficult. And why do young couples just decide to move? And they move. Like, that seems strange. We would judge that and say, something happened there that wasn't right. And so they were down in Egypt for a while as foreigners. And then in 2:19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. That obedience is amazing. It's immediate. It's without question. It's a dropping of everything they had in Egypt, whatever that was, and taking back what they could carry and going to the land of Israel, which seemed terribly dangerous. In fact, Joseph thought about this, and instead of going to their old town, he went to a different town, Nazareth. Bethlehem, Egypt, Nazareth. I need to confirm a couple things about that. They did not go to the town they started from. And so again, this rash father of dragging his family around. And yet, could people see, could they tell that this was a godly man? And did they know what all was taking place? I mean, they obviously saw the destruction of the children there in Bethlehem. Did people even realize that Joseph and Mary had slipped away and then later, many years, returned? Did anybody put the pieces together that this child was amazingly protected, except maybe his parents? And then all of Jesus' life, there was this question about, well, whose son was he anyhow? After all, she was not married. Let's go to Luke 2:41. You know this story, I think. Again, parents who regularly worshiped. Luke 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. That wording is interesting. Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and answering their questions. I'll just stop there. You know that we have left children occasionally. It's kind of heartbreaking, but it's never been for 3 days. And I do, there's some good things about this. There were relatives and acquaintances that they looked first. And so they must have had a good relationship with their family. Like, I can picture a large family traveling from A to Jerusalem to back, then it was okay for a 12-year-old boy not to be with his parents, evidently, because they went a whole day before they even realized, it seems, or maybe during that day, they were seeking him among relatives and acquaintances, acquaintances being friends. And so they trusted their son with some respect as a 12-year-old in Jewish society to be along, and he wasn't. Well, it's interesting, this little discussion that happens, verse 48. So when they saw him, this is when Joseph and Mary finally found him. I mean, they were worried. Would you not be concerned? They were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" I can just picture myself saying the same thing to one of my children. "Why? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." We were really worried. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Well, part of that statement was that Mary said, "Your father and I." Well, it wasn't his father. It was his earthly father, but Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, and this happens, got a little correction over to his mother or to his dad and said very gently, "My father's business. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" In other words, my father knew full well where I was. You all didn't, but he did, and I'm becoming more responsible to him than to you. And I'm not saying that we talk about communication. Was this a communication breakdown? Was this negligence on the parents' part? I'm not sure that it was either of those. But Jesus very gently corrected his mother about the parenthood thing. "Your father and I," she said. I'm kind of surprised Mary forgot. But you know, in 12 years, a lot can take place. And we don't always have on the front of our mind everything that we know. Sometimes we simply do not remember, and it's helpful to be reminded. I do also appreciate their parental concern. As a father, we're concerned about our children. They did the right thing. They sought in the immediate group. They started looking further and wider, and until they were eventually back where they saw him last, and there he was. And so, children, if you ever lost, it's helpful if you stay in one place. I'm saying that partly for Jonathan's sake, because that's what he's been telling us. If people move around, it's harder to find them. You search an area, but what if the lost person went from an unsearched area to a searched area? Do you search that again? Is there a chance? It's kind of hard to know, but if you stay in one place, it is helpful. And Jesus certainly did that. He was properly and beneficially talking with the religious leaders, both answering questions and providing some answers, seemingly, as a young man. Okay, let's go lastly here to Luke 15. This is the prodigal son, and I think that the son is more the focus here than the father, but how would you have liked to have been the father in this case? Real people with real situations, not unlike we face. And so you have two boys, as far as we know. They are young men, and one serves faithfully, and one wants the inheritance immediately, which is out of place, and he gets that. Was his father an enabler? Was he generous? Did he do the accepted thing in his time, or was it unusual? It seems like he gave the son a chunk of money to take with him as he left. And then the son ran away and wasted it and did what most runaways do, ended up in bad shape, wasted his money, thankfully came to his senses and thought about dad and mom and home. And I think he had to work through in his mind, and you can see it in his words, could he go home? Was it okay to go home? What would happen if he got there? And so he prepares this little speech. I know I'm really messed up, Dad. I just want to live here and be a servant. That's all I want. That's all I'm asking. And so maybe he expected his dad to come down hard. Maybe he expected his dad not to accept him. But in 15:20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so there's a happy reunion, a great turning point to a really bad story, a bad family situation. I can hardly even understand the difficulty of having this happen. You can read the book Weeping for Abigail and some others. This does happen and can happen. And I wish that every story finished as well as verse 20. So he says, the son says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandal on his feet. So he didn't have shoes, evidently. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So there was a celebration. Great happiness. I think the son was extremely relieved and the father was even more than extremely relieved. So it's all good until verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, I think doing what a proper son should do. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, the servant said, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And another turning point in verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So what do you have? A bad attitude, a really bad attitude, a stinking attitude. And it is unfortunate that sometimes in times of great joy and relief, things can crop up that you never saw coming. So now what do you do as a dad? How do you reconcile this? You have your son back, you are extremely relieved, and you have another son who won't take him in. Whose job is that to fix? So the dad is working on it in verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, no, this is the son speaking, look, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And so I think the one son was saying, I did all I could, and you did not recognize it. Like, I don't think I got complimented. I didn't get this big party. It was like you couldn't even see me. You were so worried about the son that was lost. What about me? I was here the whole time. So that can be a weakness. Always thinking about the things that need to be fixed instead of praising and commending the things that are going well. Well, it's kind of obvious, I know, but I'm saying it's easy to fall into that little ditch. And in verse 30, he says, as soon as this son of yours, the servant said your brother, but he says this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said, I don't know if it was immediate or after some deliberate, concentrated thought, he said, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. In other words, he was reminding the son that he wasn't seeing it quite right. He wasn't seeing the whole picture. And he says, it was right that we should be merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The amazing part about this story is that's the end of it right there. And so as a parent, I wonder what happened next. Did the son hear his father? Was he glad to see his brother? How could you have two boys, lose a boy, gain a boy, lose a boy, and then that's all? But life is like that. You know, sometimes you're in the middle of it and you don't know the end. God didn't choose. Jesus didn't choose to tell us what happened next. I hope it was okay. I like to think that this son eventually came around, like his younger brother did, or his brother at least, and that this father was blessed with two faithful sons, but I don't know that. Something cropped up there that somebody looked like they were on such a good path and then took an immediate, decisive turn for the worse. We can live in fear of that happening. Our children are doing good as far as we know, but in the back of our minds as parents, we're thinking, what if? Well, we shouldn't dwell so much on the what ifs. And God was at work in the wayward son's heart. Could he not be at work in the other son's heart? We don't know that for sure. I am blessed with this prodigal's father. He did a couple things. He was very compassionate and forgiving to see his son, his incoming son, a long way off. He had to be looking. I get the feeling that he looked long and hard. I'm blessed by his reconciliation attempt. He tried. He did what he could to reason gently with the son that was offended. And it seems that he was generous in that he was, even with his prodigal son, he gave him maybe more than was good for him. And when he came back, he gave even beyond that. He was willing to accept him back. I think the son was genuinely surprised that he was okay back at home with the dad. And I think the prodigal had to be genuinely surprised too at his older brother or his brother's response. It kind of came out of nowhere. I'll just close with a couple things. I really like this term, Abba Father. As we think about our Father in heaven, so all of us have or had a father, but think about our Father in heaven. Perfect Father. Our earthly fathers were probably a broad range of not so good to quite good by God's mercy, but all in between there were some failures along. Our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is perfectly good. And when Jesus was in his greatest difficulty there in the garden, Mark says Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That Abba is a term of endearment, a term of familiarity, term of tenderness, confidence. And so we might use the word Papa or Daddy. You can picture a child doing that. Jesus reached out to his heavenly Father. And Romans 8 reminds us that we also can cry out, "Abba, Father." We have a perfect Father there in heaven who is looking out, who knows, who understands, and who wants us to succeed. He wants us to be his servants, his sons. He wants us to welcome us back. He wants us to live, be a blessing. But he is our Father. And so he understands some of these things that we go through as parents. He also was a parent of a son, if you will. And his son fulfilled his will, which we are blessed by. Also thought about this verse. John writes, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And I think for any dad here, any parent, any father, that is so true. Personalities, birth order, a lot of things aside, if they're walking in truth, what more would we ask? And that's a blessing that we can give our dads.